I'll ask you a few questions from our chapter reading here. Anybody notice maybe a key word that stood out to you as you're reading through repetition throughout this chapter? Faith. All right, very good. Believe and faith. Yeah, it occurs. Go through, take the text and underline it or highlight it. You'll begin to start seeing that occurs all the way through this chapter. There is a real pivot and a focus in this chapter on the condition, the one condition for receiving God's salvation. So there's a lot more to it than just that, but that's a huge focus. Anybody else catching maybe an important word that's used? Imputed. Yes. Imputed is used, and as we'll see here, the word reckoned and the word counted and the word imputed are all the same word in the original language. So just a little bit of, so you can start making those connections. So that's definitely an important word that is in connection to what we just saw in justification. So that will be, we'll look at that in just a moment. So, all right, those are good. You guys nailed at least the two main ones right off the top here. And this is kind of picking up on the conclusion of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 28 says, "Now we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So that was our conclusion. Chapter 1 shows the sinfulness of man. Chapter 2 showed the sinfulness not only of the Gentiles, but the Jews, and the sinfulness of all. And so through this, God has made his righteousness available to all of us because we've all sinned. And it's through the righteousness that is a gift of God to us if we believe on Jesus Christ. So we saw that we were justified freely by his grace. He's just doing it out of the kindness of his own heart. He's redeeming us and buying us back from all of it. He's reversing all the consequences of our sins. He's forgiving us, and he is declaring us to be righteous. He has demonstrated that he is just in doing so because of his punishment of sin upon the cross. And so when he comes back to this aspect, and this is a good point to kind of bring up what we talked about last time. Verse 30 says, "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." And so part of this kind of helps us to see the argument is more than just justification by faith, but it's that justification by faith is true for Jews and for Gentiles, and helping to put the connection together. And we looked at last time, or at least there was a very good question in regards to the differences of prepositions there, by faith and through faith. To answer that question, it is two different prepositions in the original language. And it's interesting because the context is meaning very clearly to not to distinguish them. It's meaning that they're in the same boat. And what's kind of interesting is that, but there is a distinction between by faith and through faith, because the second through faith is actually has the direct article. So one faith doesn't have the in front of it, the other one does. And that's, some would say, well, why isn't it in the text? Well, that's just, it's hard to, when you go from Greek and you go to English, it's like going, whoo! It's just hard, and that's why when people say, well, try learning Greek. Well, it's Greek to me. You know, it's a challenge. They're not always on the same wavelength, and so there's many, many times where an article will be in the original language and it's not needed. But sometimes it's there for a special. And this one, I think, has a special aspect to be pointing and saying, so the idea here is the uncircumcision are, the circumcised, the Jews, are justified by faith. And he's basically going back and saying, and the uncircumcised too, by the faith. The one we just, that kind of faith we're talking about, they have it too. And so there is a little bit of a distinction there between them in terms of he's at least, there's kind of, he's proving that the Jews have to be saved by faith. And he's saying, and that's exactly how the Gentiles were saved too. And so in terms of the difference of preposition, that's a little bit harder to to nail down exactly why, but I think there is enough room there to say that there could be a little distinction in terms of maybe the priority of the Jews in receiving faith. Just like Abraham is going to be demonstrating having faith, the Gentiles are added after that. There's some good thoughts in terms of those things, but I don't know if I have anything definitive, but in terms of at least coming back and trying to dig up around that. So it was a good question, definitely good food for thought. Saw a few things there I hadn't seen before. So anyway, so I say all that to say, hey, interrupt me again. And I know I kind of just, I got like a train mentality, but I'm stick out the thumb. we can stop on a dime and that'll be good. Because it really is, I want us to understand, not just understand the text. I want us to understand. So if there's anything that is hindering you from understanding or you have a question or inquisitive about something, I'd love to do that research and try to do the best I can to answer those questions. All right, so we're looking at saving faith here, and it's going to be demonstrated throughout this chapter in the life of Abraham. And so I just want to kind of review a little bit here of some important truths, just some benchmarks that I'm not going to try to prove from different scripture verses, but I believe I can prove from verses of scripture. And faith fundamentally is regarding something to be true. So you say, when you take something as faith, you're basically saying, I believe this content or this person is true. Faith is not doubt. Faith is not denying. When you doubt something to be true, you are not believing it to be true. And when you deny something to be true, you are not believing. And so those aspects are contrary. We can be, you know, weak in faith in that aspect. But faith says, you know, this is true. I may not feel incredibly confident about that, but I know it's true. in terms of, you know, emotionally an aspect. And we'll kind of look at how that works out as we come to the second part of the chapter. Faith changes the mind. Saving faith is a change. Basically, the idea of saving faith throughout Scripture includes repentance. To turn to God or to be converted is the combination of faith and repentance combined. And the Bible can use repentance to cover the entirety of that act. It can use the word faith to speak of the entirety of conversion. So someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are changing their mind of their focus to God, what He says, and saying, this is true. You have to change your mind from going, I don't believe this, this is not true, to saying, this is true, I believe it. There is an aspect, there is no such thing as faith that does not change, that doesn't involve a repentance. Faith always has an object or a content. You say, well, I believe this is true. That means there has to be something that's this to fill that in. And that content is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith. When you believe what God has revealed about His Son, that He came, He died for us as the Son of God. When you say it, I believe that is true, that God raised Him from the dead. That's what brings saving. Now, the content of saving faith has not always been the same. We're going to look at this passage. God has always required faith. From the very beginning throughout, no one has been saved any other way than by faith. Wasn't it the Old Testament people were saved by works or by keeping the law? They were saved by putting their faith in. But their content, now some, what you know, there's an aspect they were looking forward. The content, you say, well, they're looking forward to the Messiah. Versus we are looking backwards to the Messiah. But in this passage, we're going to find out that Abraham believed God, not when he heard about the Messiah, though you can say the Messiah is connected with this, but when he understood that he was going to have a son. So God gave him the promise of a son, which ultimately is interesting enough to see the connection because that son is the lineage to the Messiah. But when he believed that content, that faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. So God has always worked that way, but the content now is very clear in our age, in our dispensation. You must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have that content. And then faith unites the sinner with Jesus Christ. It is not an acceptance of a creed. It is not just simply saying, oh, I believe all these things are true on the doctrinal aspect. Faith is entrusting yourself to a person. So you believe the content is true, but John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so faith here is a parallel with receiving Jesus Christ. And in fact, the scriptures will take the idea of placing faith to something. Believing to someone in John is very frequent. And the idea there is almost like you're entrusting yourself to someone. And so just like a child just jumps off. And the first time you take up a child up on it and tell them, okay, jump into the pool. And they're like, oh, they don't want to do it. I'm so scared. And you finally coax them and everything, and they finally hesitantly fall off into the pool, and you catch them. Then they realize, that was fun. And before long, they're jumping into the pool before you're ready. like, catch me, Daddy! You know, your faith can grow in that aspect, but you're entrusting yourself to that person. So that's what we're doing. We are saying, God, you must be the one to save me. But there's another aspect, and this aspect is often under attack, is that faith is a belief that produces works. James 2 talks about this. Saving faith doesn't hibernate in a shell and never produce anything. Saving faith will come out and demonstrates itself. And in fact, in James chapter 2, he says, show me your faith without your works. He says, that's an impossibility. You can't show someone your faith unless it's being put into action. Faith always demonstrates itself in how you respond. Your actions, your obedience is what's going to aspect. You say, well, you find a grenade or something out in the yard and you say, I don't believe that this thing is really live. I'm sure it's dead and whatnot. And then someone pulls the pin. You find out where your faith is at. You know? Do you really believe that or not? If you're not so sure, you might be running. If you're, you know, an aspect. So your actions are going to demonstrate what you truly believe. And then another aspect is faith continues. Oftentimes the scripture will use faith in the present tense. It's an ongoing reality in our lives. It's not just something that we receive or that we have at the beginning of salvation, though it's absolutely essential to salvation, receiving. It's the one and only condition God places upon us. We're going to see it's not a work, but it's something that's the lifeblood of the walk of the believer too. So that we're actually going to talk about Abraham when he gets saved and when he comes to justification by faith, but he's going to go throughout this chapter into something even beyond that. And to the ongoing aspects of his faith. And so it is it's a life of faith. We are believers. And so it's something we say it's perseveres. Someone's faith, if you lose your faith, there's an aspect you did not have faith in the beginning, understanding. And then the other aspect here is that faith is a gift. And that's hard for us to even comprehend. Yet multiple scriptures, Philippians 1:31, given unto us to believe in the name of the Lord. So even that act of believing on God was inspired by God himself. And it is just the mercy and grace of God in all of our lives. And so this acronym I've heard, I think it's pretty good. Faith is forsaking all, I take him. I've heard that before. But the neat understanding there, you're saying, I cannot cling to anything else. Saving faith is forsaking everything else and clinging to Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and jump in here in chapter 4 and see how far we can get. We start off in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? It's It's interesting that he calls Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh. So he must be speaking primarily in this situation, it seems like to me, to Jews. Because he's talking about the physical lineage of Jewish people back to Abraham by which they would call, just like the Jews did to Jesus, what do you mean we're in bondage? We have Abraham as our father. They saw that physical lineage there. And he's saying, let's go back to this father Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and let's see what was his experience. What did he? And so God wanted to take Abraham's life and demonstrate in this man's life that salvation, once and for all, is by faith alone. And that was part of God's plan in the life of Abraham. We're going to, just really fascinating. He says, let's see here, let's say, what if Abraham were justified by works? What would that look like? He says, if he did, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. It's interesting that it seems this aspect of boasting is used in the scripture. And sometimes that's a little, for the Bible student, that's a little uncomfortable because Paul talks about boasting quite a bit. But when you start to understand, his boasting is always boasting in the Lord. It's always boasting in God and what he's done. And so he seems to be pointing towards this understanding that he would be able to boast, but it's not in the presence of God like what we're expecting to boast in terms of saying, this is our great God, look what he's done. And this really pulls us back to chapter 3, because what is the main conclusion that he comes out of verse 26, ends this great dilemma that we've seen, that he's the just and he's the justifier. And his conclusion is, where is boasting then? In fact, as we understand the great purposes of God, that he does all things for his glory. Go back to the creation of the world, Revelation chapter 4, we studied that, where he says, all things were created, and they were created for your pleasure. Everything is meant to magnify and glorify God. That's why he's made everything. So if he's saying, if justification were by works, then it would go contrary to the very purposes of God and all that he is trying to accomplish. And ultimately, if we understand where Romans is going, chapter 1 through 11 is the theological argument. Chapter 12 becomes the application going forward. The conclusion of chapter 11 is a glorying in the Lord. And this is where it's all running towards. Once we know everything that God has done for us, we cannot help but glorify him. And what's really fascinating about this is, it's not just that he says, in the end he says, oh, the grace and the love of God, how wonderful. That's not how he says, oh, the wisdom of God. That's his praise when he comes to, God wants us, yes, to glory in his love and his grace and salvation. But he wants us to glory in the wisdom of his plan. But this salvation was complex. And he put it all together, and he's worked it all out. And he's been true to himself and true to his word in every situation. And so this is where the conclusion that we're building to, and yet there's still much to go towards this aspect. So this right here must have been a dagger in the heart of Paul in terms of understanding argument. Justification by works, he went, no way, that's not possible. Because he would have reason to glory. Then he says, but what saith the Scripture? Remember how we looked at the very beginning. I keep emphasizing every time we come to a quotation, I'm going to bring us back, because then chapter 1, he said, I'm going to give you the gospel according to the Scripture. So everything he's saying is exactly in line with the Old Testament teaching. And he says, let's go back to the very first place in Scripture where faith is mentioned about. I'm not saying that, and by mentioning that, there's a danger of me emphasizing that to the point where you think that no one else had faith before Abraham. That's not true. Adam had faith. They all had faith. But Abraham is the first place in the Scripture where it specifically mentions that he has faith. He says, let's look at that situation there with Abraham. And this is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And God came to him, told him that that his descendants were going to be as the stars of this night sky. Even though he didn't have any children, and the Bible says that Abraham believed God, this is the part that's quoting, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So, the very first place in the Bible where faith is at, we find out that faith is based, righteousness comes to someone on the basis of their faith. We need to know what does it mean to be, to this word reckoned or counted or imputed. This happens, I mean, we use this is a credit type thing, in a monetary aspect. So if I go to the store and I swipe my credit card, I don't have any money with me. I've got my credit card with me. But there's this institution that when they get the bill that comes through, they're going to credit my account and say, yep, we stand for that, and we will pay for that transaction. Now I have to come back around and pay them at the end of the month, or otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. But there's an aspect of they're going to impute that to my account, and it becomes mine, and it becomes my credit. It's been added to me. And so this aspect of it's like God's crediting to my account, my bank account, all of a sudden God says, here is righteousness. I'm going to find out exactly the content of that righteousness in chapter 5 is the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness of God revealed in human flesh is credited to my account. It's imputed to me. And I receive it and it's mine. And God says, whoa, look at this. Look into my account. Look at this account. It's righteous. You are righteous. And he declares me righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness, imputed, reckoned, counted to my account. That is beautiful. Now, when he says this, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It does not mean there that Abraham, like basically God says, all I require is faith. And when you have faith, well, that fulfills your obligation, therefore you're righteous. That's not what we're talking about. That really limits the righteousness that we're talking about. It's not human righteousness fulfilled in faith. It's the righteousness of God revealed in the life of Jesus imputed to me. Faith is simply the condition on which it is. And so why that's so important is because that would make faith a work. And verse 4 makes it very clear, and I don't know how to, I want to stomp on this one a little bit here. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So very clearly from the scripture, faith and works cannot be the same thing because they're opposites. He says right here, if you work to have faith is to not work. Not in terms of not producing saving works. We're talking about what you're trusting in, your confidence, and you're not working for that aspect. And that's why faith and works can't be combined. In the Catholic Church, well, they want to try to combine that aspect. Oh, you can believe in Jesus, but then you gotta it just becomes they've emptied saving faith, and all they have left is works. And they teach a works salvation. If you know, there's an aspect of when someone, let's say you work your job, work your week, someone, they write you a check, and I'm not saying you can't be grateful, but you really don't need to say, thank you so much. You've done me a favor. I didn't deserve this, but you gave it to me. You're like, no, you worked really hard for that. And it was owed to you. And if they didn't give it to you, you would have the right on which to pursue them in a legal manner. He says, if you work then for your salvation in any way, then God is granting that to you because of the debt. And it's not God doing you a favor. God owed it to you. So this is a big deal, but there are aspects here. So works is I say it has to be understood, fundamentally different from faith, works results from one's own capability. What you can accomplish, what you can do. Faith relies on another. It's not my abilities for faith. It's faith is a recognition I have no abilities. And faith is putting my trust in someone else to save me. And so then he comes when, and so he says, not only was this true for Abraham that he believed God, but it's true for everyone. Every ungodly person, his faith is counted for righteousness. And when you think of Abraham, you may not think of many things to call him an ungodly man. Well, he kind of told the half truth down in Egypt, and you know, maybe there's some elements of doubt there in his life, but it's hard to relate to him as a really ungodly person. How about David? Is that a little bit of a different story? Can we relate to him as an ungodly person? A man who knew the depths of contrition and repentance because he committed adultery. He killed a man. And so there's this aspect. And so Paul, I don't know if necessarily if that's the trigger for it necessarily, but he uses this word ungodly and he says, let me use another illustration. That's David. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now he quotes from Psalm 32. And this is a passage in which he describes the great pain and agony that he was in for, you know, his bones, you know, were dry and just the conviction of the Lord. He probably went for at least almost a year from committing sins that he committed when Nathan came and pointed him out. He lived in that state of rebellion against God, and his life was miserable. Psalm 32 speaks of a man who knows what it's like to be eaten up with guilt. And then he finally comes to the Lord when Nathan puts his bony finger in his face and says, "Thou art the man." He repents before the Lord. Psalm 32, he's just praising the Lord, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Their sins are covered." That goes back to the aspect of the atonement, the covering, just like in chapter 3, the propitiation of the wrath of God. A man to whom, and here's our key word, the Lord will not impute sin. So now we understand the doctrine of imputation is not just positive, imputing the righteousness of Jesus to my account, but he takes my sin and the things that I have done and he doesn't impute it to my account. It's imputed to another person's account. And I swiped the credit card and I spent the money and I blew it and I was the prodigal and ching, 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 and it all comes up not due in my account, but in Jesus' account. He had to pay for it on the cross. And God didn't say, that's why he says, we establish the law and the requirements of God. The salvation of God is not some sort of willy-nilly, oh God just sweeps sin underneath the rug. No, it gets paid for. Jesus paid for it. And it's powerful. And that's almost, that is a stopping point, though I was hoping to get a little further than that. There's just no way. If I start, I won't be able to do it. So that's really bad. This 16-week study is going to become 48. I'm sorry. So it's all right. We're not going anywhere. Let's just keep studying this book together, and that'll be all right. We'll come back and begin in verse 9, because there's some really exciting truths are yet to come. But we'll have to wait till next time. All right, Lord bless us. We'll be dismissed for fellowship with you.